Not good. On the recorder? Okay.
Mic level, maybe? Testing. Testing. Testing.
How's that? Are we still booming? We're still booming. Testing. Okay. I think we got rid of the boom. So, we're going to look at 1 Samuel tonight, chapters 1 through 8 tonight, and 9 through 16 Thursday night. Let's see, do we have any announcements worth announcing? We have potluck Sunday, so we have the kind that means that we have Sunday service early right after we eat. So don't show up at 6 o'clock on Sunday night because no one will be here. Yeah, we have the potluck directly after church from like 12 to 1 or so. And then we have the Sunday evening service directly afterwards, so we don't have to come back. Yes, so have your coffee after your potluck so we don't sleep through the the meal. So let's open with a word of prayer and take a moment to examine ourselves and prepare our hearts for the study of the Word of God. Father, we thank you for this time you have prepared for us to study your Word. We pray for wisdom and guidance for me in the study of Samuel and illumination for those listening. We thank you for our so great blessings from our salvation. And we pray that you would take your word tonight and apply it to our daily lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, 1 Samuel, which is in Greek, Kings A and B, basically. Basileion. Do we have study notes? Some of us, most of us? Great. So in the Greek, it collapses 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel together in one scroll, as it were, or one group of scrolls, A, B, C, and D. The Hebrew name is just Samuel, after the author of some of these two books. Samuel, the death of Samuel is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 25. So we know that he didn't write all of the two books. And it is a matter of convenience that they are broken into two. What would fit onto a scroll. So you have 1 and 2 Samuel and you have 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Basically based on the length of the text. We know that Samuel wrote some things down. He refers to it in 1 Samuel. But as we said, his death is recorded in 1 Samuel 25. We suspect that Nathan at least finished up the two books. And some people think perhaps Nathan and others might have put it together. Date of the book is around 1200 B.C., covers basically the careers of Samuel, Saul, and the early career of David. 2 Samuel is devoted wholly to the later career of David. The first 8 chapters, which we're going to cover tonight, cover the early career of Samuel, and then what we'll cover Thursday, which is 9 through 16, covers the early career of Saul, the transition. Samuel is a pivotal figure in the history of Israel. He is the last judge and the first prophet. Prophet in the sense of the office of prophet. And the greater and lesser prophets that we know of from in the Old Testament. Moses before him, Abraham before him. Others were prophets, but not in the official sense of the office. And in fact, there's a gloss on the text that talks about them being called previously roe, seers. Before the office, the official office of prophet. And it also marks the transition to the kingship an early transition due to the permissive will of God with King Saul, as we'll see, and then the perfect will of God with King David. The first chapter of Samuel deals with the parents of Samuel. There was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, or something like that, from the hill country of Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Jerom, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, and Hannah had none. This man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, which was the abode of the Ark of the Covenant at that time in the tabernacle. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. And here we hit one of the primary reasons that the permissive will of God in the Old Testament, in the old mode, allowed polygamy. It was generally because the primary wife couldn't have children. And due to the laws of primogeniture and social reasons, he allowed it, even though it was not his perfect will, he allowed it. Her arrival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, and she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorstep of the temple of the Lord. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly, and made a vow, and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." Now there are two major themes throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. There is first in-depth look at the nature of the spirituality of leaders, especially, of course, of Israel, and their relationship to God and how that affects the people. There is also a great deal about prayer and the many ways that God will answer prayer and the many ways that we pray. Hannah, for instance, wanted children. But she prayed for a single son that she would dedicate to the Lord. And the Lord answered both what she asked for and what she wanted. Then Eli answered and said, I'm sorry. First, Eli thinks she's drunk because she's praying in her head, but her lips are moving. So he can't hear anything, but she's moving her lips. And Eli thinks she's drunk. But Hannah answers, "No, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I haven't had anything to drink. I poured out my soul before the Lord." Nice metaphor. "Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of great concern and provocation." And Eli answered and said, "Go in peace. May the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face wasn't sad any longer. So it comes about that the Lord does answer her prayer, and she conceives Samuel. But she doesn't bring Samuel to the temple until he's weaned. In the ancient world, this is somewhere around 2 or 3 years old. Coincides more with the housebreaking of the child. The man, verse 21, Elkanah went up with all his household to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. So he'd also made a vow. But Hannah didn't go up, for she said to her husband, "I won't go until the child is weaned, and then I'll bring him, and that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems to best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So he supported her in her vow, as well as his own vow. So the boy becomes 3 years old, and they bring a 3-year-old bull as a sacrifice to Shiloh. And they slaughter the bull and bring the boy to Eli. Verse 26, she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. The boy is only 3 years old. That's kind of amazing in and of itself. So we then have a hymn that Hannah wrote on the spot. We'll just cover a few high points. She understood the holiness of God. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides thee. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble, actually those who stumble, gird on strength. So she understands the concept of genuine humility. Come to the Lord in humility, and he will grant your petitions. Verse 10, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed. The word there, Messiah, a reference to the Messiah, prophetic note in her hymn. So let's look at our notes here a little bit. Elkanah, Samuel's father, his name means God has possessed. And he was a Levite of the clan of Kohath. You remember from Numbers the various clans of the Levite. He was a Kohathite. Elkanah was also an Ephraimite because his Levitical city was located within the land grant of Ephraim. We have the two wives, Hannah, which means grace, and Peninnah, which means jewel, or more particularly, ruby. It's very interesting, as Bob notes, that every use of this word in the Old Testament of rubies is a comparison to something better. So it shows the non-materialistic nature of the Old Testament. Every time that somebody, we'll look at one of them, Proverbs 8:11. Because the important things of God, the valuable things of God, are not the materialistic rare jewels and metals. I can find problems. Back up to verse 10. Take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels. There's our word penanim. And all desirable things cannot compare with her personified wisdom. So, and every occurrence, Bob notes them all in point 3, number E, is drawing comparison to something better, the spiritual things of God. And Peninnah was obviously provoking Hannah terribly, situation similar to Sarah and Hagar. And Hannah was extremely unhappy. Grace, as we should note, is always presented in the highest possible way. So the metaphor there of their names shows the contrast in the two women. Elkanah obviously possessed a great love for Hannah by the way he gave her the double portion. And the way he spoke to her, you know, do I not treat you better than 10 sons? And so forth. And the way he respected her vow and supported her. So Hannah made a vow to the Lord, promising that if the Lord blessed her with a son, she would dedicate the son as a lifelong Nazarite. As we studied in Numbers, a razor would not touch his head. Hannah is finally comforted when the high priest joins in her petition to the Lord, and that would be Eli. So the name of Samuel, which in some Bibles you will have it glossed as the name of God, that's not really correct. The way Bob has it here, Shemuel, God has heard, is an appropriate rendering. It's from the verb Shema, to hear, listen, or obey. It's a lot more than just hear. It usually has connotations of hearing with intent to follow whatever is said. And she named him Shemuel in recognition of God's faithfulness in hearing her, hearkening to her prayer, hearing and following through. We aren't told what Elkanah's vow was, just that he had a vow as well that he also met. And Elkanah understood that Hannah had to fulfill her vow. I'm sure they were both quite reticent to send their son off to live with Eli, but they honored their vows. And Samuel entered the service of the Lord at Shiloh, which was the seat of the Shekinah glory at that time, as Levitical assistant to Eli, the high priest. So she then composed a hymn of praise in response to the faithfulness of the Lord. That gives us a little bit of clue as to the hostility she was receiving from Peninnah. And enemies might indicate that perhaps Peninnah and her children were teaming up in their provocation of her. And the provocation was prideful boasting, which stands in stark contrast to Hannah's humility. So Peninnah had temporal life abundance, but spiritual life misery. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. And that would be a reference to Peninnah. Song is a remarkable expression of God's sovereignty, righteousness, and justice. The passages we read. And prophetically looks forward to the eternal judgment of the wicked. So to return to the narrative, Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. And we find there that this is why Samuel returns to Ramah later. That's where his family is. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, sons of Belial, in the text. They did not know the Lord. And the custom of the priests with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would thrust it in the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Now that is not what we're told the priests are supposed to do in Numbers. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there, exploiting their office. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificed, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." And if the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, as the law states, then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." So these were not good guys. Thus the sin of the young men was extremely great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord, abused the teaching principles of the ordinances, and warped them for their own purposes. Now, Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy, wearing a linen ephod, as the priest did, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. So she did get the answer to her prayer, the unspoken petitions. The boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Actually, that should be while. She conceived and gave birth to five children while the boy Samuel continued to grow before the Lord. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent. So there we've got offense number two, exploiting their office. And he said to them, "Why do you do such evil things that I hear from all these people?" Not the appropriate response. He should have immediately removed them from office and given them no more opportunities to do these things, but he did not, for which he's going to get some discipline. "No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear, the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord... Now you see the difference there between Elohim and Yahweh. They're talking about their priestly office and their responsibility as leaders religious leaders for the nation. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for Yahweh desired to put them to death. God hardened their hearts and designated them for the sin unto death. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. And it's interesting that as you get these portrayal of evil, you get a couple of Samuel's still growing. You know, he starts out as a young man. He's still growing. Both of these are attendant circumstances, which means a process over time. And we have first, while Hannah's receiving her five children, Samuel's growing. And then while Eli is failing to take care of all these evil things his kids are doing, Samuel's growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? Did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why then do you kick at my sacrifice? The Lord goes right to the heart of the matter. It's the abuse of privilege and office that is such a horrible thing. Why then do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father shall walk before me forever. And that would be the Aaronic priesthood. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. So the direct line of Eli is going to get cut off from the priesthood. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see the distress of my dwelling, in spite of all that I do good for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be the sign to you which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day both shall die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. And he does exactly that, as we see in the later chapters. So, chapter 3, Samuel receives his summons. The Lord called the boy Samuel to prophetic office and confirmed his previous prophecy to Eli, which is 3, 1 through 18. And Israel's apostasy was resulting in a spiritual famine within the land. Now, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and a word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. So he wasn't exactly expecting an oracle from the Lord. And it happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place, and his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. It burned from sunrise to sunset. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, that the Lord called Samuel and he said, "Here I am." And he does that three times, and Eli tells him to go back to bed. The third time, Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy, verse 8. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening.'" And that's our word Shema again. It is not just listening, but willing and ready to heed what is said. And Yahweh said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." So as so often with prophets, the oracle they are given to tell the people is not going to be that popular. "In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them." So, you abuse your spiritual leadership. Now, Eli wasn't the one abusing the sacrifices and accosting women. It was his sons. But he is responsible because he is the leader. And he could have easily removed his sons, but he did not. Therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So the first oracle that Samuel receives is a judgment oracle on his caregiver. Probably, or I would assume, a father figure. So Samuel lay down until morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also if you hide anything from me of all the world's words that he spoke to you." And you've got to assume that Eli suspected that it wasn't going to be a wonderful thing for him to hear, but to his credit, he was ready to hear it. And Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him, and he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." So to Eli's credit, he understood that he deserved this discipline and didn't complain. And all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba, would be the north and south points of Israel at this time, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. This is the official title, Navi Yahweh, that we see time and again in the major and minor prophets, but we haven't seen before. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the reason Shiloh is important is because that is where the Lord dwells at this time, until the building of Solomon's temple. This is the seat of the Lord, and has been. Thus, the word of Samuel came to all Israel via the mouth of Samuel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. Well, let's back up before we get into the battle and look at our notes here. So, thoughts and notes on chapter 3. We already talked about the spiritual famine. It was extremely rare to get a prophetic oracle because the nation was so hostile to God at this time. The Lord called Samuel three times with preliminary callings that he had no capacity to understand yet, because he was a very young believer. The old man Eli, an older, mature believer, we would hope, recognized Samuel's call and provided the young man with the instruction for the recognition and the acceptance of his calling as a prophet. So having received the guidance from Eli, Samuel was then prepared for the plenary, which is the effective call to the ministry. And that was 3:10. And when Samuel said, "Speak, for thy servant is listening." And we mentioned that the first message was not a very pleasant message to deliver. But Samuel did it, and Eli took it well. And once again, it is old man Eli who encourages young man Samuel in the faithful pursuit of the ministry, 16 through 18. He says, "Hold nothing back," and then he says, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." This is his standard and not Eli's. Samuel is then publicly recognized as a national prophet to Israel, being a servant at the temple of the time, tabernacle really. To the high priest of Israel, where the entire nation would gather at feast days. They all knew him as a national prophet. And he was established in the Levitical priesthood milieu of Shiloh. So a few things about Samuel. He's a seer. We see that very many times. That's our term roe, which is an earlier term for prophet. Seer referring to visions and oracles and prophetic communications from the Lord. Or prophet, which refers to the foretelling. We sometimes distinguish between foretelling and foretelling. This is the preaching aspect of the office of prophet. But Samuel is also a judge. And we'll flip over and look at that real quick. 7, verse 6. He gathers the entire nation of Israel to Mizpah. And they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. This is symbolic of a national confession of time of depravity and return to the Lord. And fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. So you see there the repentance, the admission of sin. The admission of sin is what is important, and then they turn to the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. And then I think it's verse 16. He acted as a circuit judge. Went from town to town. He would sit in the gate and hear cases and judge them. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there. And there he judged Israel and built there an altar to the Lord. So, I guess before, I'm going to need a little bit of a map for this next section. We have here Israel at the time of the judges. So we have the river, Sea of Galilee. We have over here Philistia, and we have next to it the portion of Judah. And the unobtained as yet portion of Dan. They live way up here because they never received their inheritance because they were unwilling. So we have here Benjamin. And the placement of the tribes makes a lot of sense as we go through the narrative of Samuel, Saul, and David. We have here Judah, Benjamin, and directly above that Ephraim. And that is, most of the principal players are from those three tribes. So over here we have Moab and Edom. Here is Philistia. Philistia is made up of five main cities. Let's see if I can remember this. Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gath, and Gaza. There it is. And they go down this way, and we're going to talk about many of these cities, so we might as well put them down. Ashdod is northmost, and Gaza is southmost. And Ekron is closest to the Israelites. It's over here towards the border. The future site of Jerusalem is practically due east of Ekron. We have just below that Beth Shemesh, which is where the ark is going to come. And then, let's see, should be just south of that. We have a little bit north the city of Mizpah that we're going to mention where Israel gathers. And north of that is Shiloh. So let's put them down like this. In the country of Ephraim. So that helps a bit with the geography, with the ark moving around. The word of Samuel came to all Israel, and that should almost go with the last chapter because it's explanatory. The Lord appeared again at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Because Shiloh was the seat of the ark, and that is where the Jews would come to celebrate the feast. So really, verse chapter 4 begins with, now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, rock of strength, rock of help, while the Philistines camped in Aphek. And this would be right here, just north of Ekron, where they come very close together. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. The battle spread. Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. So they immediately said, we don't have our magic amulet. We didn't bring our wand. And because that is how they treated the Ark of the Covenant, as some sort of magic talisman, their lucky charm. They went to the war without their lucky charms. So they sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And remember, at this time, the Shekinah glory is still with the ark. So, just exactly as the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, above the tabernacle, above the Ark of the Covenant in the wilderness as a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. That is how the Lord appeared to Israel in the period of Judges, when they were right with the Lord, above the Ark of the Covenant. So that is, in fact, where the glory of the Lord materially resided with Israel. But they thought of it as some magic weapon. From there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Now, right there we got a problem. Are those two guys worthy to carry the Ark into battle? I don't think so. But there they are, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And it happened, as the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh came into the camp, that all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. The Philistines were scared, because they also thought of it as an idol. And they said, "Who shall deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods?" Plural. And they start out, they mention the name Elohim. Verse 7. Philistines were afraid, for they say, "Elohim has come into the camp. Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods?" Elohim, Gibberim. So they never understood the name of God to begin with. It was plural to them. "These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. But they said, well, we'd rather die in battle than be slaves to you. Therefore be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. For the fall of Israel, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was taken." So this is just the ultimate thing that could happen to Israel. They have lost the Ark of the Covenant to the enemy. Eli heard the noise and said, "What does this mean?" And the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. He was extremely old. And the man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I came from the battle line today." And Eli said, "How did things go?" He said, "Israel has fled. There's been a great slaughter. Your two sons are dead, and the Ark of God has been taken." So you can just hardly imagine a worse set of news that you can get as high priest of Israel. You have utterly failed your office. Everything that could go wrong has. And the judgment of God has been executed. And it came about when he mentioned the Ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate where he would sit in judgment. The judge would sit at the gate and hear cases, civil cases. His neck was broken and he died, for he was old and heavy, and he judged Israel 40 years. So, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, named her child, that is born directly after that, Ichabod, which means the glory, as in the Shekinah glory, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, is gone. The glory is departed from Israel. The Ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God was taken. So, the Ark of the Covenant goes to Philistia. And it starts first up here in Ashdod, on the coast, which is parallel to these cities of Judah that we've been talking about. The Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it next to Dagon. Next morning, Dagon has fallen on his face for the Ark of the Lord. So they put him back up. And the next morning they come up, he's not only fallen on his face, but the hands are missing, the head is missing, and only the trunk of their great, and you've got to assume, this is the seat of the Philistines, one of the five capitals, the seat of Dagon. And they got a lot of cash, and you've got to assume this must have been some immense idol at the Temple of Dagon in Ashdod. And so I'm assuming that this head weighed much more than many men could carry. But it's gone. "Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor all who entered Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." They were afraid to go back into the temple. "And the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. And the men of Ashdod saw this, and they said, the ark of the God of Israel. Now see, now it's a singular God. Now they get it right. Ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God. So they sent and gathered the lords of the Philistia is a Pentapolis. It's got five mayors that run it, five capitals and five. So it's the lords of the Philistines to them and said, what shall we do with the ark of God of Israel? And they said, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. So they're going to bring it down here to the southern part of Israel, which is further, the southern part of Philistia, further away. So it goes to Gath. And it came about after they brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against that city. He smote the men of the city, both young and old, that they got the tumors. So then they sent the ark of God to Ekron. This is now city number three. And this is the one closest to the important cities of Judah, Ekron. And it happened as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they brought this thing around to kill us all. Right? Because they've already heard what's happened to the other two cities. They sent therefore and gathered all the five lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place. So they didn't even let it get there. That it may not kill us and our people. For there was deadly confusion throughout the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. Well, I guess they were already getting smitten with tumors. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. So the Philistines called their priests and diviners, and one of the things that these diviners would do would be to read livers. So they're very used to making casts of livers. And for the very important oracles, they would take those casts and make representations of them in bronze and gold and silver. So that's where this idea comes from that we're going to read here. What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. They said, if you send the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but surely return it to him with a guilt offering. Let's buy this guy off. That's what they're thinking. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed. And they say that they should send 5 golden tumors. So in line with these golden livers that they like to make, they're going to make 5 golden tumors, like these tumors that they're getting smitten with, and 5 golden mice. So I take it that another plague that attended this was a lot of mice. To the number of the lords of the Philistines, see there's 5 lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your temperate tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land. Let's send them some idols. You shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? See, they took the lesson from the Egyptians that they didn't need 10 plagues to change their mind. One plague was enough to send it out of there. When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go and they departed? Now therefore take and prepare a new cart. And they prepare a cart and they're going to send it to Beth Shemesh, which is due east. It's right over here. Let's see, is that in Ephraim or Judah? I don't know without looking. Is it in Judah? And it's due east of Ekron, which is where we are, basically. Yeah. No, it's a little south. Anyway, it's the nearest holy place of Israel. So they're going to send it to Beth Shemesh. And we'll watch. Verse 9, if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil, being the God of Israel. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. And then we'll get our gold back. See? So there's an escape clause. Because these 5 princes are not going to really want to send all this gold away just on this, cart with these oxen, nobody driving it. So if it doesn't go to Beth Shemesh, then we can have our gold back. The men did so, and they took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut their calves at home. So maybe they'll return to their calves thing. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart in the box with the golden mice and the likenesses of their tumors. And the cows took the straight way to Beth Shemesh. They didn't turn to the right or the left, but they went straight to Beth Shemesh. And the five lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. The cart came to the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite, the guy from Beth Shemesh. And they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as burnt offering to the Lord. So these were positive believers that recognized the providential will of God. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. And there it mentions the five cities of Philistia. And there's a textual problem. That's probably actually 70 men of Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh, some number of people could not stop themselves from looking in the ark, even though they... looked into the ark of the Lord, and he struck down. This number comes into the Greek, but we think from other manuscripts that it's probably 70. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" There again, it's the witness of the holiness and the uniqueness and the absolute justice and righteousness of God that these things happen. Because the entire country around says, God is holy. To whom shall he go up from us? So then, the people of Beth Shemesh, they play the same game that the Philistines do. And they want to send the ark on to another city. So it's just bad luck to have this ark around. So they send it just south to Kiriath Yearim, where they found a faithful Levitical house, that of Abinadab, who consecrates Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So the ark then, once it found a holy home, stayed, and it remained there for 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So the ark finally found a home. It was a new home. Kiriath Yearim. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, and I think that is a testimony to the absolute nadir, negative nature of Israel at this time, that it did not return directly to Shiloh, which had been its home for some time, but went to Kiriath Yearim, had to go to Kiriath Yearim to find a faithful steward. Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth," that would be male and female idols, "from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone." See, it starts with the call to humility, right? "With all your heart, remove these gods and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So, if we look over to Bob's notes on chapter 7, Abinadab became the host for the ark in Kiriath Yearim, and his son Eleazar the caretaker. Samuel preaches this message of repentance as a condition for deliverance. They're in the fourth cycle of discipline, in danger of getting overrun. Israel responds to Samuel's message and partakes in a national confession at Mizpah, which is rather unusual in the history of messages of repentance. Verse 4, "The sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth," being the male and the female idols, Canaanite idols, Amorite idols, "and serve the Lord alone." So, I mean, that's a real repentance, and that's so unusual. And this is at the end of the period of Judges, where you remember in Judges we had fall apart, repent, fall apart, repent, fall apart. And the Lord would send deliverer after deliverer after deliverer, but they had no staying power. Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So, and this is another example of the various kinds of prayer. Here's the prayer of a national leader, a national religious leader, for his people, for their staying power, I'm sure, because they have already repented, they've removed the idols. Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And they gathered to Mizpah, and they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord, symbolic of the national repentance, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. So, once again, the emphasis, even in the Old Testament, with the covenant nation, is just on the admission and confession of sin to God. So it's not, they said, we have sinned against the Lord and we have dedicated our lives by burning all our record albums and doing all these other things. No, it's just, we have sinned against the Lord, just exactly as in 1 John 1, 9. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now the Philistine heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah. And the lords of the Pentapolis, the Philistines, went up against Israel. And the sons of Israel got afraid. The sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines. And we're going to see, this is the very same mistake that Saul makes. Saul never talks about my God. Ever. He always says to Samuel, maybe your God will do such and such. Pray to your God. And the Israelites do the same thing with Samuel. They always turn to Samuel. They don't pray themselves. They turn to Samuel. Say, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he might save us. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them. The end result is that Israel was victorious. So after the national call to repentance and the national confession of sin, they are victorious. And it's got nothing to do with the Ark of the Covenant. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. So that would be the north and south points of Philistia on the eastern side of Philistia. Ekron and Gath. So all this area of Judah that they had taken. And Israel delivered their territory from the hands of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now the Amorites are in the north. But because of this defeat of the Philistines, the Amorites are willing to make peace with Israel. There's always this external witness to all of these events. You can't look at them and not think about how they affect the entire ancient world around Israel. When Hophni and Phinehas do something, how does it affect the rest of Israel? How do the Philistines see it? How do the Amorites see it? Be holy, for I am holy. That is the covenant God had made with his people in the wilderness. And most of these actions take into account the witness as representatives of Yahweh Elohim, of the covenant God of Israel. They were expected to be holy, as God is holy, to be different, so that their witness was intelligible to the people around them, to their own children, to the other people in the nation, and etc. So we didn't get to chapter 8. That's pretty good. I've never been through an entire chapter in a single sermon ever. So that's pretty good for me. I got through 7. And we're going to go through to 16, or as close as we can get. Next time, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for this time we have to come together to fellowship, to study, to learn your word. We pray that you might bring it to mind, illuminate us in our daily lives. Allow us to see the open doors and windows that you open for our own witness, the opportunities that you give us daily to apply what we've learned to our daily lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.